Cool. Good. Well, it's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. Before we go into the book of Revelation, can we perhaps turn to the book of Judges first of all? A couple of background verses in the book of Judges, which we trust will become relevant later on. It's a rather strange story, but the book of Judges is set in a time really before the kings of Israel. And sadly, it opens up with a statement that everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. It was a time of chaos, a time of moral and spiritual chaos. There's a few sad highlights of the book, if I could use that phrase, and one of them is found here in Judges 17. It's quite an extensive section, but we'll just read little excerpts from it so you get a flavour of it. So Judges 17 and verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there, he journeyed there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And they came to Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Verse 10, and Micah said to him, the Levite, the priest, stay with me, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Now, to cut a long story short, Micah has a silver god. Now, so the whole thing's right upside down and topsy-turvy. The Levite was meant to be consecrated to the God of heaven, and the very first commandment that a Levite, a priest, had is you don't have an idol. But here he is, serving in somebody's house as a private priest, which is against the law, and he's serving this idol, which is also contrary to the law, so the whole thing's utter chaos. But it gets worse, as the book of Judges often does. Verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. I drop down to verse 4. And he said to him, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they, the Danites, said to him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God. And if you were to go down to, where are we now, maybe down about verse number 17, and the five men that went out to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image, so this is this silver god, and the ephod and the teraphim, these little household gods, and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do you? And they said unto him, hold thy peace. Now the bottom line is, just so we don't have to read the whole two chapters, here's the terrible scenario towards the end of the book of Judges. You've got this Levite, he's brought into a private home, he's going to serve in the house of Micah, and he's going to serve with this false god. Along come the Danites, and they steal the false god, and they steal the priest and carry them away so that they can have them too. So it's all absolute chaos. It's idolatry, disobedience to the law. But just to highlight, there was one of the low points of the tribe of Dan. Right, just bear that in mind, a low point of the tribe of Dan. They ought to have known a lot better, but here they are, stealing a priest and a false god and setting them up to worship in Israel. Now, if you would just turn over into the New Testament scriptures, please. Single verse again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that we might make reference to later on. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, the Apostle Paul speaking says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then over, please, into our section for this evening, which is Revelation and chapter number 7. So Revelation and chapter number 7. Revelation and chapter number 7. And let's read. We'll read again from verse number 1. I know that last time we really did try to cover quite a bit of material. I know there was a lot thrown out last time, and maybe if we some of that we'll draw on this evening, and we trust that hopefully we can try and bring some of it together. So verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, therein lies our problem that we want to think about this evening. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. There's a phrase I might use this evening. I'll explain it just now, just in case I forget to explain it later. It's a phrase, Ben Israel. And that means the sons of Israel, Ben Israel. We'll come back to that in a moment. In a moment or two. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And we do look to God to bless his word. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help as we would just meditate upon these things. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. It's difficult, the parts that we're in, we confess that. We know, our Father, they deal with future events. And we know, our Father, that there are indeed some sections here that might seem distant to our hearts in so many ways. But we pray, Father, that by thy gracious Holy Spirit, that thou would make them alive to us, and that we might, our Father, go away not only educated and better informed, but we pray, Father, that we might have that living experience of the Lord Jesus, just as these 144,000 did, just as those, our Father, that appear a little later on in the presence of the Lord Jesus, refreshed by the Lamb, fed and led and comforted by the Lamb of God. Help us, our Father, this evening to be refreshed and helped as we do just wait upon thee, looking for that help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, you do perhaps remember that this chapter opens up with something that you might regard as an anticlimax. Do you remember that in chapter 6 you had the first 5-6 seals even, and there were some terrible catastrophes that were poured out upon this world? Do you remember those four riders of the apocalypse? Perhaps you do. And the first was the white horse, or the white rider, bringing in an empire, followed by the red horse, bringing in a really global war with slaughter, and following that, famine and death with the black rider, and following that, a variety of ways of dying and very hell itself, following on with the pale horse. And so you have, by the fourth horse, a quarter of the world's population wiped out, catastrophe after catastrophe in chapter 6. And yet chapter 7 seems to open, well, fairly benignly. For there, the first pronouncement of God in the opening, or heading towards the opening of the final seals, is that the four angels should, verse 1, hold back the four winds of the earth. You say, well, that doesn't seem so bad. After all of the catastrophes of chapter number 6, this isn't global war, it's not a quarter of the population being wiped out, it's not global famine, it's just holding back the winds of the earth. And yet within that, of course, there are some serious consequences. You might read that and you might say, well, maybe it's not so bad a thing if God was just to hold back the winds of the earth. Maybe, in fact, for some it would be an answer to prayer. You see, I'm thinking of Jonah there as he heads in the opposite direction to the way that God has commanded, and off he goes to Tarshish and takes his boat from Tarshish, and off he goes, and he heads off away from Nineveh, and do you remember the wind blew and the boat was up and down, and that triggered the disposal of the prophet into the depths of the waters. You see, surely the calming of the wind would maybe be an answer to prayer to Jonah. Or perhaps John chapter 6, as those disciples on the storm-tossed sea, if the wind just stopped blowing, that would be a blessing, surely, rather than a curse. And so often, of course, in the scriptures, the wind is associated with the storm and the tempest and with affliction and difficulty. And yet, it's interesting, too, as you trace through the winds of God through the scriptures, you'll find that they're very gracious oftentimes. You'll find, for example, that the very first mention of the wind that God would send upon this earth is in the second verse of your Bible. It's translated as Spirit. And the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water, and with that, God's gracious wind as it blows upon this earth brings creation. And then you'll read again that God would bring a wind in the days of Noah after the flood waters have flooded the earth. And just whilst there's that little ark floating upon the water with all that survives from a world under judgment, Noah and his family, and in order to bring salvation to that little group in the ark, the wind of God blows again, and the waters retreat, and the earth dries, and God brings salvation by his wind. And do you remember in Exodus chapter 13 that for the exodus of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, that the way that God would open up the Red Sea and bring dry land, and we'll make reference to this, I trust, later on, the way that he would do that is he sends his wind, and he brings not only creation and salvation, but he brings redemption. And do you remember too that as the nation of Israel exits through the wilderness, they're hungry, they're looking for something substantial to eat, God brings a quail, and it's by the wind. And do you remember in the days of Elijah too, about chapter 18, chapter 19, isn't it, of 1 Kings, in the days of famine, in the days of drought, Elijah prays, and the wind rises, and in comes a cloud, and it brings satisfaction. So when God sends his wind, it's not always with storm and tempest, but when God sends his wind upon this earth, it sometimes will bring creation. It will sometimes bring salvation. It will sometimes bring redemption. It will sometimes bring satisfaction, food for your soul. And sometimes it will bring real refreshment as the dew of heaven falls. And so maybe at times, if God were to stop the wind blowing, perhaps we would notice it in a far deeper way than perhaps those previous judgments. Now, I'm just going to spiritualize it very slightly. Sometimes you get in trouble for doing this, but there is a spiritual dimension to chapter 7 that we can't really ignore when God would hold back his winds. You see, sometimes in the natural sphere, if the wind were ever to stop, those that are interested in the studies of geography and so forth would tell us if the wind ever stopped in this world, it would become a place that would be very extreme. Very extreme. The polar caps would become colder, the equators would become hotter because the winds didn't blow. It would become a place of extremes. It would also become a place very dry and barren because the clouds wouldn't move and the rain wouldn't fall. Now, here's the thing. If you were to take all those winds away from the scriptures and you were to stop God blowing in creation and salvation and redemption and satisfaction, it would become a very dry place, a very barren place, a place of extremes. And sometimes, you see, in our lives too, not just in the world at large, but sometimes in the world too, in our lives too, sometimes we might experience that if God just would hold back the winds. And if he did, I can guarantee that your life would become a place of extremes, but like the Pharisees. They ceased to experience the presence of the Spirit of God, and they became a very extreme group of people, a people who were very big on laws and regulations, although they had really no experience of the God of heaven, and they were dry and they were barren. Well, anyway, Revelation chapter number 7 speaks about God holding back the winds. And that, in fact, is a serious judgment indeed. You get a little hint of the consequences of it. If you were to drop to the end of Revelation 7, you would find that those experienced to those kind of circumstances, if God were just to hold back the wind, you would find that in verse 16 of Revelation 7, it was a time marked by hunger and thirst and heat, and those are the consequences of God holding back the wind. And those too would be the consequences, by the way, in your life. It would become a place of extremes, a place of barrenness, and a place that is dry. And so we pray that God would never hold back his winds from our life. Well, there was another reason, do you remember, that God held back the winds in Revelation 7? Do you remember that we read a little verse, maybe an obscure little verse, in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14? And in that verse, God spoke about the scattering of the nation of Israel. And in Zechariah 7, 14, it says, "But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations." That was the means by which God took his people, the nation of Israel, back in the days of kings, and he took them out of the land of Israel. I know that there is a land of Israel today, and I know that there are people there who refer to themselves as Jews, but they've not always been there. For about 2,000 years they weren't there, because they were scattered throughout the world. They were scattered way back about 568 BC, I think it was. They were scattered into Babylon, and they were scattered before that too into Assyria. And do you remember we gave you a very potted and brief history of the nation of Israel? I hope you kind of remember some of it, because it's going to be of some significance here in Revelation chapter number 7. Do you remember that towards the end of the books of Kings, that nation split into two? So originally the nation of Israel that we would refer to consisted of 12 tribes, a bit like Scotland. There's only one country of Scotland, but if you went back, you would find it was made of many clans. And so you've got the MacDonalds and the MacPhersons and even an occasional Gillespie here and there and so forth. And so a nation of Israel, a bit like that, but a bit tighter knit, a bit closer. And so you have one nation of Israel, but you have these 12 tribes or clans. And back in the days of kings, they were split. They were divided. They were divided into two groups, a very small group that in essence remained faithful to God, at least in part, and faithful to the king. Those were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and a few Levites as well. And then there was a far larger group, the remaining 10 or roughly 9.5 tribes, and they were less faithful really than Judah and Benjamin. And God judged the 10 first of all. He carried them off into Assyria. And then he judged the other two, Judah and Benjamin, and he carried them off into Babylon. Now, the interesting thing is this, that if you were to go a little later on in your Old Testament into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the minor prophets, you would find that God brought back two tribes into the land, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And also, I would suggest, some of the Levites. You'll find that in the book of Ezra. And that's why today we speak about Israel as being Jews. Jews. They weren't always Jews. Jews comes from the word Judah. Judah. And in essence, most of the nation of Israel are of the tribe of Judah. And so therefore we call them Jews. But those nations that came back, those tribes that came back from captivity, in essence, were just Benjamin and Judah. That is interesting, because that means that 10 out of the 12 original tribes never ever returned to the land. Now, it's interesting, because as we come down to Revelation 7 here, we have a prophecy concerning latter days. And we did notice previously that chapter 7 is set in days of tribulation. In fact, chapter 7 later on will tell us that. And as part of those future events of judgment, God has instructed that those winds be held, and he is going to instruct the sealing of 12,000 from each of the children of Israel. Now, we highlighted that verse. If you have your Bible there, let me just highlight it again, verse 4, for here's our first problem for this evening that we want to consider. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, there's a problem for you. There's a problem for you. You see, today and for the last 2,000 years, if you were to go looking in the literature or commentaries in the book of Revelation or history books about the nation of Israel, you would find that there are only two tribes left. And commonly, you would find reference to 10 lost tribes. So here we have a problem. Revelation chapter 7 says that in a future day, God is going to choose 12,000 from each of the Benai Israel, or the Ben Israel, the children of Israel, each of the 12 tribes. And yet, so far as the world is concerned, popularly and publicly, there are only two. So we have a problem. We have a problem. We've got 10 missing tribes. At least it was a problem. It was a problem. Up until maybe about 40, 50 years ago. And then one or two folks, or maybe more than one or two folks, one or two of the Jewish rabbis got very, very interested in this. Just after, interestingly, the Holocaust, I won't go off at a tangent on that one. Just after the Second World War, and I won't go off at a tangent on that one either. But after the nation of Israel, after Judah and Benjamin returned from Europe and regained the nation of Israel, there was a great interest among some of the rabbis as to what happened to the other 10 tribes. Now, the importance of that is lies in some of the prophecies that we read last week. It lies in this fact that there is the expectation in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, that as part and parcel of the return of Messiah, the 12 tribes will be back in the land, including Manasseh and a number of other tribes. So the rabbis were very interested in this. Where are all of the tribes? Because it seems that Messiah will return when all of the tribes have returned to the land. And so great research has been done on this subject of the 10 tribes. And it is very, very interesting that I would be persuaded that today all 12 tribes have been found. All 12 tribes have been found. Now, I'm just going to give you an example of one or two of these and maybe quote one or two sources as well. Just the other year, a year or so ago, in the Jerusalem Post, interestingly enough, there was an article published, so a secular newspaper in Israel. And it described a group of individuals in Afghanistan. These individuals were very interesting. They were Muslim on the surface, as Afghanistan is Muslim. These individuals are often referred to as the Pashtuns, And they would be subject to Islamic law, and yet there's a strange quirk amongst the Pashtuns, and it's this: they have a second law. It's called the Pashtunwali, And if you were to read up on the Pashtuns, you would find that according to the elders of the Pashtuns, that whilst they do obey Islamic law, in essence, on the surface, all of their judgments amongst the elders is according to the Pashtunwali, not according to Islamic law. And within that Pashtunwali, they do some strange things. They refuse to mix milk and meat. Now, that's a Mosaic law. They keep the Passover. Now, that's got nothing to do with Islam. They also would practice lighting a candle on the eve of the Sabbath, the Shabbat. And they would practice those practices that you would find too in Israel. They would also read their Quran differently from all other Muslims. Instead of reading the Quran, they would sway from side to side, as the ancient rabbis taught that you should read the scriptures. And then in 1858, one of the leaders of the Pashtun, a man, a chief who's often referred to, interestingly enough, as Yousefzai, and that means son of Joseph, he brought a book. He brought a book to the Shah of Iran. It was a special gift to the Shah of Iran. He was a leader of Iran in those days. And it was a religious book that was held very dearly by the Pashtuns. And he was presented with this Pashtun gift containing the religious ordinances of the Pashtun tribe of Afghanistan. And that book was written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. It was the Hebrew Bible. And amongst these Pashtuns today, there are those who refer to themselves as Ben Israel, sons of Israel. And they refer to themselves as Yousefzai, sons of Joseph. And if you were to trace back their history, you would find too that many of them claim to be linked for some reason to King Saul. And they would practice many of the traditions of the ancient scriptures, of the books of Moses. And the law, in fact, that they follow is indeed the law of Moses. Now, there is something of a problem with the Pashtuns. It is most unlikely that unless there is a movement of the Spirit of God, the Pashtuns will never, ever take up their places in the nation of Israel. The reason for that, of course, is that it is from the tribes of the Pashtuns that comes the Taliban. The Taliban are the vowed enemies of the nation of Israel, and yet their holy book, above the Quran, is the Old Testament scriptures. They are undoubtedly, according to the rabbis, the sons of Joseph, and probably mixed in with them, the sons of Simeon, Levi, and Gad. And then if you were to move a little further to the east, and you were to come to the Indian-Burmese border, you would find another group who are trying to set up a separate state. They refer to themselves as guerrillas, Manasseh guerrillas. Their flag contains the Star of David, and their traditional songs include a song that contains a reference to departing from an ancient land, passing through a sea, a wind that opened up the sea. It refers to a lamb that was slain, and a Passover blood that was put upon the doorposts and the lintels so that they could go free. It makes reference to a strange wind that came in their travels and brought to them quail to feed them on their long journey. And these individuals, they claim to be of the tribe of Manasseh. And again, the Jewish rabbis, having looked at their claims and looked at their traditions and looked at their practices, looked at their Passover, looked at their unleavened bread that they eat, they have declared that these indeed are of the tribe of Manasseh. And some of them have already returned to the land. If you were to go a little to the west of that, you would come to Uzbekistan, Bukhara, the cultural capital of Uzbekistan. And there you've got another group. They would refer to themselves also as Ben Israel. They would claim to be Ishkarov, or the sons of Issachar, they once a year would slaughter a lamb. And you can watch them slaughtering the lamb if you go online onto YouTube, and you'll see how they slaughter the lamb. They take the lamb and they remove its sciatic nerve. Now that's very interesting, because that renders the lamb kosher. That is, you're able to eat that lamb. It's being slaughtered according to Mosaic law. And you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that the instruction there was that no Jew should eat of the sinew that shrank in the loin of Jacob. And so they take out that sinew, or they take out that sciatic nerve. These Jews in Bukhara in Uzbekistan prepare unleavened bread in the same traditional way that the Jews did. They seem to be connected to the tribe of Ephraim as well, and they too would seem to be one of the lost tribes of the nation of Israel. If you were to head off into Bombay, you're a long way away, but Bombay in India, you would find a small community amongst millions of Hindus, about 5,000 strong, and they too would claim to be Ben Israel. They practice the Passover, and they remember each year in a special ceremony Elijah being taken to heaven from earth. They visit a special rock that they claim was the rock that Elijah left. Now, all of that's very, very interesting, and if you were to follow it all through and you were to do a little more research if you were interested in it, I think you would find this, that all of the 10 missing tribes have been identified already, and a number of them are moving back to the nation of Israel. There was one large problem that faced the rabbis, of course, and it was a particular problem in that they were critically short of priests. They were looking for the tribe of Levi, and just a few years ago, off the coast of Tunisia, you will find a little island called Djerba, and in that island there is a group, again, who describe themselves as Ben Israel, and strangely, their second name is Kohen, and that is a Hebrew word for priest. And they continue the traditions, the priestly traditions that they say date back to the temple. So we have then, if I can say, just in the last 50, 60 years, you won't find this in any commentary, I think, that you would read on the book of Revelation. It's all relatively new, but you would find in the last 50 or 60 years, a real movement of individual groups throughout the world many of them heading back to the nation of Israel, and many of them identified as Jewish. Now, there is a second problem that we mentioned in as we read Revelation 7, and it's this: as you go down through these 144,000, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, who are identified here, and 12,000 of each will be sealed in a future day, we have a little problem. Because this chapter tells us, verse number 4, that there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So that's quite straightforward, isn't it? Jacob had 12 sons, those were the 12 tribes, and this text says that from each of the 12 tribes there will be 12,000 sealed. But if you were to go down to verse 6, here's a problem for you: of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Now that's a problem, because Manasseh was not a tribe of the sons of Jacob. Anyway, he was not a son of Jacob. Manasseh was a grandson. Now, here's a double problem. If Manasseh is there and he's one of the 12, then that means somebody's missing. We've got 12 boys. One of them's Manasseh, but he wasn't a son. He was a grandson. So if he's there, there's somebody not there. And that somebody who's not there is the somebody that we read about earlier on. It's Dan. He's missing. And interestingly, Manasseh, if you remember a little of the story of the book of Genesis, you'll remember that Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph. He was born to Joseph when Joseph was in Egypt. And Manasseh has a significant meaning. Joseph named him Manasseh in his journey in Egypt, and he named him Manasseh, and it means causing to forget. Causing to forget. And what Joseph meant by that was, well, here's a comfort for me. I've been sold as a slave from my home. I'm in a foreign country. I was a slave and then I was in prison. And now God has blessed me. He's blessed me with a wife. He's blessed me with children. He's caused me to forget all my sorrow. It was really a positive thing, caused to forget. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that in this list of the 12, Dan is forgotten about. And in his place, God has written, caused to forget. And he's written that in the name of Manasseh. Dan has been forgotten about. Why is that? It's very strange, because Dan was such an important tribe in the nation of Israel. Have you heard of the tabernacle? I think you might have heard of the tabernacle. It was such an important item. The tabernacle was a kind of a temple. It was a mobile temple. It was really a tent in many ways. Some people call it a tent, but it was really a mobile temple. And there were two people that actually physically had to construct it. It was a tremendous edifice with great art and silver and gold and all of the wonderful artistic demands that making those kind of things would have, and engineering skills that it would require. And there were two individuals involved with that. Bezaleel was one, and a man called Aholiab. I can just about get my tongue around it. Aholiab. And Aholiab was of the tribe of Dan. So he was 50% of the construction of the tabernacle, a tremendously important job. Not only that, but when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple in the days of Solomon, the construction of that temple was very much under the oversight of a man called Hiram. Hiram. And Hiram's mother was of the tribe of Dan. So it seems that the tribe of Dan had such an important influence and place in the nation of Israel. They played a tremendous part in the construction of the tabernacle. They played a critical part in the construction of the temple. And in fact, if you were to go a little later on as well, a little earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, you would find that the nation of Dan were used by God to reinforce the law. They stood in Mount Gerizim and they declared to the nation of Israel the importance of keeping God's laws, including avoiding idolatry. So they in a sense were God's police force at the end of the books of Moses, and they have this tremendously important role. You say, we need a tabernacle, Dan will do it. We need a temple, Dan will do it. We need to re-emphasize to the people of God how important it is to be faithful to God and to avoid idolatry. Dan will do it. Such an important tribe. Do you remember that little verse that we read that seemed to be unconnected to anything else that we're reading tonight? 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. I've given you a lot of detail, my apologies for that, but here's a little verse just to bear in mind, because perhaps it gets to the practicable point of where I'm trying to get to tonight. It's the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Doesn't matter how great we might think we are. It doesn't matter even what tremendous blessings and privileges God brings us into. We need to be very careful and we need to be very cautious and we need to remain faithful to Him. God is more important to us than we are to Him. He is absolutely essential for us. We depend upon Him. We must not play fast and loose with God. We cannot treat God lightly. Dan treated God lightly. And Dan was in one of the highest places and positions in the nation of Israel. And yet, you know, I believe it's the only person in the Old Testament ever recorded as being stoned for blasphemy was a Danite. His mother was of the tribe of Dan, and his father was an Egyptian, and he blasphemed the name of God. It was Dan that said on Mount Gerizim, "You must keep the law and you must not use the name of your God in vain." It was a Danite that broke that law and was put to death. It was a Danite that compromised on what we call unequal yoke. That woman chose a man from the nation of Egypt. So there was legal compromise. There was moral and spiritual compromise. And do you remember that great man Samson in the book of Judges? He was a tremendous power house and a tremendous individual, and yet he was also a man that was full of moral and spiritual compromise. Do you remember that? He had a whole series of affairs, sadly, and ultimately the final one brought him to an end. He was a Danite. He was a Danite. And that tragic event that we read, they're just a little part of, you can fill in the details if you like later on in Judges 17 and 18, the lowest point in the history of the nation of Dan, where you not only have moral and legal compromise, but you have spiritual compromise as they turn away from the worship of the God of Israel and they employ a priest to help them worship a silver idol. It seems that out of all of the nation of Israel, out of all of the tribes of the nations, the Danites seem to have been the ones to first lose their identity, to compromise. It becomes impossible really to see them as distinctive. They marry into the world. They have the practices of the world. They start to worship the gods of the world. They take on the moral values of the world. And you look at the Danites by the end of the book of Judges and you look at the world round about and you say, well, what's different with them? What is different about them? They seem to do the same things, they worship the same gods, they behave in the same way. And it would appear that ultimately they have lost their identity so much that by the time we reach the book of Revelation, God has replaced them. He's replaced them. They have preached unto others, and yet they themselves have been made shipwrecked and lost. That's a tragic lesson, a tragic lesson. Somebody asked me last week, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No, it doesn't, and we're not talking about that at all. We're talking about losing our identity. And if you want to see that in practice, I think we can see that, sadly, round about us today. You can maybe remember that there are many places that were powerhouses, for example, of gospel preaching over the years. Powerhouses. My own family, my own grandparents came from the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, which was known for its fiery gospel preaching, where you could hardly sit in the pews, but you were roasted under hell's fire. You were afraid to compromise with the world, and you knew the uniqueness and the power of the shed blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were great places throughout Glasgow where the gospel was preached, and where the impact of the gospel through these great churches was seen, that the very secular system of Glasgow had as its motto, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name." And yet it's all gone. And as we lose our identity, well, we're gone. And that, I think, is a sad story of Dan. It's a story of a loss of identity. It's a story of compromise. Compromise with the world, compromise in marriage, legal compromise, moral compromise, and ultimate spiritual compromise. And so by the time you come to a future day, the days of tribulation, there are 12 tribes, and Dan is removed, and Manasseh is brought in and replaces Dan, and Manasseh means, of course, causing to forget. It's almost as if God is saying, well, Dan, you forgot me. You forgot me in the book of Deuteronomy. You forgot me in the book of Judges. You forgot me in the days of Samson. You forgot me in the days of Micah. And today, I'm going to forget you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We thank our Father of the tremendous prophetic power of the word of God. We think, our Father, of that which perhaps to the natural eye and mind would seem impossible, that a nation scattered 2.5 millennium ago should regather, should keep their identity, and should appear here in the pages of the closing part of the Word of God named for a future purpose. And we thank thee, Father, too, that thou art a God who very graciously sends his winds to blow. And we thank thee, our Father, that those winds bring tremendous blessing, and we pray that they evermore might blow upon our hearts and lives. Winds that bring creatorial power, salvation power, redemption power, satisfaction feeding us from heaven, and refreshment, our Father, from the dew of heaven. Help us, our Father, to live in the joy of those refreshing winds that blow from heaven. Help us, Father, too, to take care and pay heed to ourselves, that lest having lived for thee, lest having preached for thee, shared the Lord Jesus Christ with others, professed faith in the Lord Jesus, lest having lived for thee in time, that we in some way compromise and lose sight of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus and the importance of living for thee, and lose our identity, lose our sanctity, and just merge into what was the old ways. We see Dan, our Father, in the light of that kind of a thing. And we pray, Father, that thou would save us from that,